Okay, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 tonight. Starting around verse 11. Before we get started, I've asked Bobby to word our prayer for us this evening.
Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight thankful for this opportunity that we've been given to come here and to study your word and to worship you and to edify and uplift one another in our service to you. We pray that you be with us as we go through this study tonight. Help us to clear our minds of the thoughts of this life, that we can focus them wholly upon learning from your word, and that we can make application of the things that we learn here tonight in our lives, and that we can shine our light in this community and be a good example to each and every one that we come into contact with every day. We pray that you be with our number who are unable to be with us tonight. We are grateful that you have blessed Russell with his health and he's back with us, and pray that you continue to be with him as he recovers. Also pray that you be with Jack in his procedure tomorrow. Pray that you would be with those that administer to him as well, that his outcomes may be what he would desire, and all may be well. We pray at this time for those that are away due to work, that they have a safe return to us, or if they're traveling, we pray that they have safe journeys. We thank you for all the Christians in this life that gather in your name. We pray for those that we know and don't know. And we pray at this time for Brother Abinal in Zimbabwe and those that meet there with him, and ask that you would bless them in their efforts to continue to spread your word in that area. We pray for all the Bible class teachers at this time, that they will recall the things they've prepared and that they're preparation may be what it should to help them to recall the things that they have studied, that they can present them in a way that would allow us to understand them easily. We thank you especially, though, for our spiritual blessings. We are blessed bountifully spiritually in this life, and we are so grateful for our Savior Jesus Christ, who you sent to this earth to carry out your plan of salvation, and he so willingly left the glories of heaven to come to this earth and to suffer and die up on the cross as a offering for our sins, that we can have forgiveness from them, that we can have that home with you in heaven someday through obedience to your will. We pray that you continue to help us in this life to always do your will, and that we may please you in all that we do. We ask you now to be with us as we go into this study and help us to prepare our minds. And we pray all these things in Jesus Christ, our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Remember what's going on. The Apostle Paul is, especially at this juncture in verse 11, pleading with the Corinthians to do basically two things, but both of them together are essentially the same: to be reconciled to him and to be reconciled to God. And how are those basically the same thing in this situation? Because what is Paul's job? What is his ministry?
It's
preaching the gospel. So you've got Paul that is appointed to this ministry of reconciliation. We studied that in chapter 5. And that is a ministry of reconciling men to God. And so him being appointed as an apostle by God himself, God, as he says there in chapter 5 and verse 20, is pleading through him to be reconciled to God. When they reject him, and when there is a separation in their relationship there is a separation in their relationship with God. And so when we understand this, we can understand it even with regard to on the side of an individual who is not inspired teaching the truth. If he's teaching the truth and you reject him because of what he's teaching, you're essentially rejecting God because God is speaking through him. Now, especially with Paul and the other apostles, because he is an inspired speaker and God is speaking through him. And so he's pleading with them. And we noted in verse 1 of chapter 6, him saying, "We plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." And what does that constitute? What is receiving the grace of God in vain?
Well, if they don't receive the word, and then if they reject it, it's the same as not receiving it, only being in worse shape.
Right. You receive it and you obey the gospel and you're a Christian, and all of a sudden you reject it, that reception initially is in vain. It's to no avail. It doesn't help you at all. In fact, in 2 Peter, he talks about individuals whose latter end is worse than the beginning because they've rejected the only thing that can save them. So you've got that concept here, and the Corinthians are rejecting Paul and thus rejecting God. And that's where we pick up in verse 11. Paul has said, remember back in verses 3 through 10, as we studied last Wednesday, that there's no reason for them to reject him. He's conducted himself in a godly manner in his ministry. He's given no cause for offense, and that is so his ministry may not be blamed. And so we pick up with that in verse 11. He says, "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open." And pause there. And so once again, he's calling them to not just be reconciled to God, but be reconciled to him. And that is one and the same because of who he is and his ministry that he is involved in. He says, "We have spoken openly to you." In other words, he hasn't held anything back. He hasn't been dishonest. He hasn't failed to address a certain issue or topic that needs to be addressed. He hasn't been an individual who is trying to take advantage of them in any way. He's been completely open to them. He doesn't have a deceptive tongue. And this is something that he was actually charged of being inconsistent with in the first chapter. Remember in verse 17 of chapter 1, when he's charged with duplicity in his planning. "Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Were the things I planned, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no." And so you got this situation where they were accusing him because of his change in plans for, in other words, not being open. And so I say this, but I'm really not telling you the truth. I'm not really being open and honest with you. I'm not speaking with candor. He has shown in the past five and a half chapters, that he has been open. He's talked to them about his ministry. He's talked about his plans in the beginning that they changed, but that was not because of duplicity in his character. He wasn't being dishonest. He wasn't saying one thing and meaning another. He talked about the sufficiency of his ministry in the gospel. He was appointed by who? By God, right? These other false apostles that we read about being described as that in chapter 11, they're false teachers. They claim to have a ministry. They claim to have authority, but they're actually ones who usurp that authority. They didn't get it from God. They're false. They are individuals who are deceptive, but Paul says we received it from God. But not only that, chapter 3, he addressed the superiority of his ministry to theirs. One, because it was given by God, and the others is false. But two, the people who were among them were Judaizing teachers. They were binding the old law. When Paul says that that was a law of destruction, that was a law of flesh, that was a law of condemnation, and they actually minister in this new age, this new dispensation, which is far superior. In chapter 4 and verse 10, he mentioned that we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not working in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. So he's not preaching to them with ulterior motives. He's not trying to gain for himself. He's simply preaching the gospel so they can be saved. In chapter 4, he, remember, mentioned suffering. And one of the charges that might have been brought against him is that, see, because you are suffering, that means God is not with you, kind of like with Job. And so he answers that with the fact that his suffering was actually in submission to God in his ministry, that he is one who has this treasure in earthen vessels, so the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So it's a design in this way. But not only that, in doing this, he's speaking openly because this suffering is for the sake of the Corinthians. Verse 12, so then death is working in us, but life in you. Talked about the hope that they had in chapter 5, and then his concern for the Corinthians, verse 11 of chapter 5. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And so that shows again, he's open, where his accusers would be saying that you are actually doing this for personal gain. You don't care about the Corinthians. Corinthians, Paul is taking advantage of you. Don't listen to him. Don't receive him. And they're shook by this and these accusations. And he's shown that he's been open this whole time. The motivation of his ministry also in verse 14 of chapter 5, the love of Christ. And then as we mentioned earlier at the beginning of tonight, his appointment to that ministry of reconciliation. It's from God. And it was for the purpose of bringing salvation to these Corinthians. In the first part of chapter 6, this is actually what our ministry is. So we've addressed all of these things. We've shown you in our actions and these facts that are stated that we have held nothing back. We have not been dishonest. We're not taking advantage of you. Actually, much to the contrary, we're being taken advantage of for your sakes. We're suffering for your sakes. We're in uncomfortable situations as they're obedient to God and therefore living to reconcile men to God. And so it's completely contrary to the accusations. We have spoke openly to you in verse 11. Also, our heart is wide open. So it's a very emotional plea. Why would that emotion be there with Paul and the Corinthians?
Because he had brought him the gospel, and he called them to be like sons.
Absolutely. You've got that paternal relationship, spiritually speaking. This is not just some random church. And Paul would still have great affection for individuals. In fact, in Colossians, there are a couple of verses that indicate that Paul had likely not even met them in person yet. He just heard of them, and he heard of troubles there. So he, as an apostle of the Lord, wrote an epistle to them for their encouragement and for their instruction. And he still has great affection for them, but especially so with Corinth. We read in 1 Corinthians when we studied that about how he was the one who established the church in Corinth. And he's not, you know, elevating himself in any pride or arrogance, but he's saying, I have a great concern for you spiritually. I love you. I've opened my heart to you. And so there's plenty of room, in other words, for you in my love and my concern and my care and in my life. His love is unhypocritical. But that's set contrarily to verse 12. You are not restricted by us. That's basically what he said in verse 11. But you're restricted by your own affections. That word restricted means to hem in closely, to cramp, to distress, to straighten. So like the path to heaven is narrow, it's difficult, it's straightened, it's constricted. He's saying you are not constricted because of us. You're restricted or constricted, hemmed in your own affections. So where Paul's heart is wide open, they're actually closed up to him. So in relationships, you might make that point, and you see it portrayed from time to time in the dramas we watch on TV, that a person's trying to get into another person, but they're closed off. They're not letting them in. They're not opening up to that person. This is kind of what Paul is saying. It's not my fault that we are experiencing friction in our relationship. It's your fault. You are closing off your affections toward us. That word means bowels. And during that time, the bowels were the seat of the emotions, like the guts, the heart, the vital organs. It's the seat of the emotions. So he's talking about that situation. You have shut yourself off from us. They hadn't completely done so. In chapter 7, in verse 7, he says that Titus came, and by his coming, there was consolation with which he was comforted in you. when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So that kind of shows the constricted concept. It's not that they had completely disassociated themselves from Paul. It's not that that relationship was cut off completely, because if that were the case, Titus wouldn't have come with any good news. But they had actually received 1 Corinthians in a good manner to some degree. There were things that they had not yet corrected, but in many ways they had, which is what chapter 7 is about. There is repentance that is shown in Corinth after the reception of that first letter, but there's not full acceptance. There is a duplicity with them in their character, which when we get to verse 14, talking about this compromise in their lives, believers with unbelievers, darkness with light, all this kind of stuff, that shows that they have not completely cut off Paul, but they're kind of having one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And he's saying that's unacceptable. You're constricted in your affections instead of being fully open to receive Paul and thus to receive God. And this was something that was both as an influence from worldliness to participate in the same, but also keeping in mind the problem of the false apostles there. So they're making accusations against him, and instead of them saying, no, I actually know how Paul is, I know what he stands for, I know the truth that he works for and in, and then defending Paul, like they truly know deep down inside he's not what they say he is, they're actually being shook by these accusations. Remember chapter 5 and verse 11, we are well known to God, and I trust are well known in your consciences. We don't commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. So you got these individuals in Corinth who are boasting in appearance. Look at me, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, I'm from the tribe of, I'm an Israelite, I'm from the seed of Abraham, chapter 11, and they're bragging in the flesh and all of these kinds of things. And they're not really concerned about the Corinthians, they're just elevating themselves. And Paul is saying, you should know that I am not what they're saying I am, because I boast in heart. I boast in my love for you and in my ministry for God and all of these kinds of things. And that should have been known by you, and you should be able to defend me because of that. But you are shut off, you are restricted in your own affections, because the things they're saying is having an effect on you instead of you refusing it. So he says in verse 13, in return for the same, you also be open. But he adds there in parentheses, I speak as to children. And this is not him as he was in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 saying that you're carnally minded, so you are infants, you're immature spiritually. This is him appealing to them as their spiritual father. He brought them the truth. 1 Corinthians 4 and verses 14 through 17 mentioned this shortly. It says, though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. So there's a lot of emotion here, a lot of hope on Paul's part that they would turn back to him. And in verse 13, in return for the same, I've opened my heart to you. And the natural response and what is the correct response is a reciprocity of that love. You love me back. You open your heart to me. Any comments or questions on those three verses? Okay. One of our questions on the outline has to do with those three verses. Number two. What is the proper reaction to those who preach, teach, and uphold the truth? Including elders, preachers, teachers, spouses, parents, anyone who is teaching the truth and upholding the truth. What's the proper response to that kind of person?
You'd have love and respect.
Right.
And honor.
Many times for their work's sake, right? So not just because, oh, they deserve it because of them being a great person. You know, that may be true to agree, whatever, but the whole plea that Paul is making is not love me because of who I am and open your hearts to me because of who I am, but because of the ministry that I'm involved in, the authority that I have, the quality of the word that I bring. It's not mine, it's Christ's. And they're being closed off to him because he's saying some things and he's having an effect on them that some of them don't want because they're wrapped up in worldliness and immorality and paganism. And then you've got the other side of things. The false apostles are having an influence on them. And so they're saying, don't listen to Paul and all these kinds of things, conflicting doctrines. And instead of accepting the truth and the person that is preaching the truth, they're actually rejecting them because they're preaching the truth. You see this all the time, unfortunately. It shouldn't be the case. But, for example, an elder who is shepherding the flock, feeding the flock, and he's an individual who is honest, he's gentle, he loves the truth, and he's upholding the truth. Well, the truth is not always the popular position, is it? So a member of the church is straying in some way, and like a shepherd is supposed to do, literally with literal sheep, and of course then metaphorically with the sheep of the church, is to go and get that sheep and put them back with the herd, put them back with the correct path and correct them spiritually. And a lot of times that results in lashing out and refusing to comply, and a lot of times even attacking their character and making up, you know, false stories about them and such. And that is not because of anything other than a lack of love and a lack of acceptance of the truth. And he receives the bitter end of that. And it's the same thing with preachers a lot. An individual who goes and preaches a sermon that steps on toes, sometimes you're going to have people that they don't like that preacher anymore. It's not because they brought it in any negative fashion, like they just came off wrong or whatever, or because they said anything wrong or something that was personally unfair. They just preached the truth, and because the truth convicted of sin, then all of a sudden we don't like that preacher. It's the same thing with parents. Why do the kids get mad at the parents? Well, speaking from experience, it's because I don't want to do what they want me to do, you know. But there should be a love for the work's sake. There should be an opening of a heart, ultimately, because they're speaking the truth in love. They're wanting you to be right with God. And so even though it hurts to say this, you got to say it in order for you to be in fellowship with God. With regard to elders, in Hebrews 13 and verse 17, just as a quick example, and the others, of course, are obvious too, so... But in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, when he gives that list of things that Christ gave to the church so that they could be edified, he mentions there that they're speaking the truth in love. And that's the whole concept. In Hebrews 13, 17, it says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." And so their whole work, even though it's difficult, even though it may be uncomfortable at times, is to watch out for your souls and understand that. They're not trying to make you feel uncomfortable and trying to pick on you or something to make you feel bad just to do it. They're trying to point you down the straight and narrow so that your souls can be saved. He says, let them do so with joy and not grief. Don't lash out at them. Don't speak back to them. Don't be rebellious and insubordinate. Submit to their rule as they teach you the gospel, as they feed you as the flock and them as the shepherds. Because if you resist, you're not just resisting them, you're resisting God. And so it's unprofitable for you. And so we see how that can be applied in various aspects.
Sorry, what was the scripture again? I didn't catch it. Hey, Hebrews.
Hebrews 13 and verse 17.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah. Also, you might write down verse 7 as well, because that speaks of elders whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And so those are a few examples, but this is the situation with Paul, saying, God sent me to you to reconcile you to him. That happened when I established the church, and now you are rejecting me because you're listening to these false apostles. And on top of that, as we'll get into verse 14 in a minute, you're still involved in immorality and worldliness, and thus you're rejecting me because you're rejecting my word and doing that. But when it all boils down, you're actually rejecting God, and that's the big problem. So an individual who preaches the truth, who teaches the truth, who upholds the truth in any situation, who does so that that individual they're teaching or correcting can actually have a hope of salvation. The correct response should not be resentment. It should be actually love. It should be appreciation. There should be a great affection for that individual, an opening of your heart to them instead of closing it off. Any comments or questions on verses 11 through 13 or with those applications that follow? Does that all make sense? Okay, verse 14. This is a situation where it seems to maybe jump from one point to another, and it doesn't really fit. In fact, some commentators have suggested that this was something added after the fact. I don't know how they reconcile that with the word being inspired, but this actually goes right around along with the context. We'll read verses 14 through the first part of 16 real quick. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? So we might have the question, what does that have to do with anything that he's been talking about? The whole purpose, again, is for him to bring them back into relationship with him and thus into a relationship with God. To reject an apostle of the Lord is to reject the Lord himself. And the Lord actually says that. Remember in the upper room, he said, I think it was when he was talking about persecution in the 15th chapter of John, he mentioned that when individuals receive you, they receive me. Because to receive the one sent is to receive the sender who sent him. And that's exactly what an ambassador of Christ is, an apostle of Christ is. One sent to be a representative of the sender who is Christ. And you reject him, you reject Christ. And he was appointed to that ministry of reconciliation. Now they're rejecting Paul to a certain extent because of his accusers, the false apostles, but also in still living in sin and continuing in these things of immorality, of worldliness, they're rejecting his word, which is convicting them of sin. We read all about it in 1 Corinthians and some in 2 Corinthians, and therefore they're rejecting him in that way, and of course, God. So listen to my word, listen to the gospel that I have to bring to you. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So an unbeliever is not simply an individual who has no faith in God. He's an atheist. Well, that'd obviously be an unbeliever. But an unbeliever is anyone in the world who has not been reconciled to God. They aren't obedient to the gospel. They aren't walking by faith. But I'll even add to that, an unbeliever is anyone who even named a brother who has fallen away and is walking in unbelief. He would be an unbeliever. He would not be a follower of Christ. He would not be a member of the Lord's body because he's been delivered to Satan, or he's just left to Satan's abode by himself. Don't be unequally yoked together with those individuals. And so you have that picture painted of you know, plowing the fields with a yoke of oxen, and usually you have two cows right there, two oxen, and you've got that equal joining together, and they're plowing a straight line. Well, if you put an ox and a, you know, little mule right there, there's going to be problems. One's going to overpower the other, and it's not going to be straight. I mean, I've never done this, but I can only imagine that it wouldn't work, at least not as well. So you've got that situation where you are unequally yoked with an unbeliever, not because you're better than him inherently, because we're all saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, lest we should boast, right? It's a gift of God. But the difference is we've been transformed, we've been changed, and we are living accordingly. And that is in a complete antithesis. It's antithetical to ones who don't have faith and they're not trying to live right. And contrary to what we sometimes believe, you can be affected by that. And, you know, a lot of times you enter in any kind of relationship, friends or romantic or just, you know, hanging out with people from work or from school, just as, you know, individuals who are acquaintances, and you're around them that is affecting you. In 1 Corinthians 5, he mentioned, don't discipline the world. And so I didn't tell you to discipline those who are in the world, not of this world or with the covetous or extortioners, since then you would need to go out of the world. There's a difference between associating with an individual to lead them to the truth and to influence them in that capacity, still considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, Galatians chapter 6, right? You're a spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. There's a difference between that and just going along to get along and being with those unbelievers all of the time, because you'll be affected by that. And so there's a fine line between one and the other. And he illustrates that in the next verses. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Fellowship is partnership, is what the New American Standard Bible says. Actually, you might have a center column reference that switches fellowship in verse 14 with communion in verse 14. I don't know why the translation is that way, but that is actually a better translation. What communion has righteousness with lawlessness? Because there's a joining together. That word was used in 1 Corinthians 10 when he was talking about them going into the idol's temple and eating meat offered to idols in the idolatry worship service, and using that as and using the Lord's Supper, the communion, sharing with Christ and with those who are Christ, to show that you can't share with them in that and be right with God, because you're sharing with them in that worship and that evil. You're offering worship to demons. So what is the participation with righteousness and lawlessness? What is righteousness? Doing God's will. It's uprightness. It is that mindset that is manifest in action, that you're wanting to do what God says. You're going to comply with His will. Lawlessness is obviously the complete opposite. Sin is lawlessness, and what it is here's a law, you must do this, but you're without law. You don't do it. You break law. So it's basically saying, what agreement or what participation, what partnership has an individual who is trying to live by the law of Christ have with the one who is trying not to live by the law of Christ? They're completely and totally opposite. Same with communion with light and darkness. What communion has light with darkness? Or what fellowship? That word koinonia is the word that is translated into fellowship. And so it's that commonality, sharing in common. So me and Howard are both men. We share that in common. It's something you both have in common with one another. And so light and darkness, what commonality is there? In fact, when you really understand it at the fundamental level, darkness is the absence of light. So when a room's a little darker, but you still are able to see, well, that's not even darkness in its greatest degree. It's just like cold. It's cold is a state of an absence of heat, right? It's really a description of lesser heat, and not that cold is anything. It's just a description of not as much heat. And you've got that concept of, I guess, truest cold would be no heat at all. But you understand it, especially with light and darkness. They have nothing in common with each other. They're antithetical. We read about that in 1 John chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 5. Because God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. We can't walk in darkness and say we have fellowship with God, completely at odds with one another. Chapter 5 of Ephesians mentions that we aren't to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Then you have verse 15. What accord has Christ with Belial? Accord is agreement, harmony, or alliance. We know who Christ is. Belial is a name given for Satan. It actually means a worthless person. And that's a reference to Satan. So do they have any harmony? Do they have any alliance? They have completely opposite goals. One is trying to accuse other individuals and bring them down and destroy them spiritually and cause them to stumble. And one is trying to do the exact opposite. Save them, build them up, strengthen them, get them to be saved. They have no alliance. And then part has a believer with an unbeliever. We kind of talked about that already. But a part is sharing together. So what are they sharing together in? One believes and one does not believe. And that belief, we understand, is not just a faith without works, it's an obedient faith. So one is not believing, the other is believing. They're opposites. They have no sharing together with that. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? So what is the temple of God for? Tabernacle was built, then it was supplanted by the temple, so on and so forth. What did that?
God dwells.
God dwells there. So what does that have to do with idols? Because that's no place for idols to be in, right? So they have nothing to do with each other. There's no union there. The Strong defines that as a putting together. You don't put idols in the temple of God. That is the worst kind of consecration of God's temple, of God's holy place. Now he makes, uses that as a point to them specifically. For you are the temple of the living God. So not only are you putting up with these false apostles, which is an unequal yoking, but you're also living in sin, a lot of you. And chapter 13, or chapter 12 rather, 2 Corinthians, and verse 19, he says, "And do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ. We do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be any contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, lewdness, which they have practiced." So there has been some repentance, but there is a sense of compromise in Corinth. And you've got some, as the temple of the living God, continuing in sin. And we're described as the temple of God in our bodies, 1 Corinthians 6, so as individuals, but also 1 Corinthians 3 as the church. God dwells among us. And so here's some quotations from the Old Testament. Isaiah 52 and verse 11 is verse 16. 2 Samuel 7, 14, and Isaiah 43, 6 is verse 17. And then verse 18 is also a quotation from the Old Testament. I didn't write that one down. 2 Samuel 7, 14. And also we read of it in Jeremiah 31, 1. But he says, "As God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." There's a promise after the Exodus, bringing you this law, you will be my people. I will be your God. I will be among you, which is why he made them make him a sanctuary, so he can dwell among them. And that would show the whole world that you are the people of God, and God makes that distinction in all of these things, but it is conditional. A covenant has two sides. I keep my side, you keep your side. And so that's why verse 17, which is a quote from Isaiah, when they were called out of Babylonian captivity to have God dwell among them again, it says, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." They were called to go out quickly. Don't touch anything involved with idolatry. Don't be involved in uncleanness of idolatry and all of these things. And God will dwell among you. So it's contingent upon your keeping yourself pure, your keeping yourself holy. Verse 18, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty." We read 1 John 3, 1 through 3, understand how great a privilege that is. What love has the Father bestowed upon us? What manner of love that we should be called children of God? And it is a privilege. It is a gift that is given by God, and it is by his grace that we can have that fellowship with him. But it is contingent. You come out from among them. So an individual who suggests, "Well, I'm a member of the church, I was baptized, sins were washed away, I was added to the body of Christ, and so I'm good, I can dabble over here and this, dabble over there and that," he says, no, that's not how it works. God is light, in him is no darkness at all. And what communion has light with darkness? And all the other descriptions that are given. You, as Christians, must be completely separate from the world in order for God to dwell among you. And that is absolutely pertinent. Chapter 7 and verse 1 kind of concludes all of this. He says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What are the promises?
And one to be eternal life.
Right. And just what precedes, right? I'll be your God, you'll be my people. Come out from among them, and I will dwell among you, right? And the end result of that, as Russ mentioned, is salvation. And that's what salvation is, ultimately. Being reconciled to God, being in fellowship with God, and that being consummated when we are received up into eternal glory, eternal fellowship with God. So because you have these promises, chapter 5, of being reconciled to God through the word of reconciliation, through the ministry of reconciliation, all these promises that you are given, that God will dwell among you if you come out and be separate and be clean and be pure, because you have those, cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. What does it mean to cleanse yourself, not just of the flesh, but the spirit? In both, right? Inner and outer, right? So, God doesn't care what I'm doing because He knows my heart, right? No, He says, cleanse yourself of filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You got to clean your heart. But if your heart's pure, you're not going to be practicing sin, right? It doesn't mean you'll never, ever, ever mess up and fail. But you're walking in the light. You are coming out from among them. You are being separate. You are, as he says, perfecting holiness, bringing it to a completion. It's a continual process. We are made holy or set apart when we obey the gospel, but we each and every day are trying to get closer to God. And as we get closer to God, we're getting further and further apart from the world. So you're perfecting that holiness, and eventually it will be perfected. It'll be completed. You'll be in heaven. You'll be given that spiritual, holy, incorruptible body that can inhabit heaven, because flesh and blood cannot inhabit the kingdom of God, inherit the kingdom of God. So we're given that, and then when we're with God in heaven for eternity, that holiness completed. We're completely set apart from sin and completely set apart to eternal worship of God. But you are to be perfecting that holiness in the fear of God. Revere God, but also fear God in the judgment, right? Go back real quick to chapter 5. In verse 20, when he's talking about ministry of reconciliation, he says, "We then are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So we're imploring you to be reconciled to God, but you are to be reconciled to God. It's something you do. It's something you are involved in. And so we've got to be continually looking to ourselves as well. And that's kind of a concept of neo-Calvinism that crept into the church in the 70s, especially in the Metroplex in Texas, but everywhere. And it's a mindset that is continually seen in young people like myself, that God wants me to only look at Jesus, only worry about what he did, don't look at myself. But actually, in chapter 13 of this epistle, he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. You are to be reconciled to God. You are to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Now, he is working in you to do this. It is his word that is reconciling you to him. It is his work that is the work of faith he required you to have. But you are to be doing it. And in order to do that, you've got to be separate from all of these things. Any comments or questions on that? Okay, I'll have chapter 7 outline on next Wednesday.